Love that song. If you have your Bibles, take them to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. Can you believe this is already the last week of July? Next Sunday is August. Last year seemed to drag on forever. This year it's flying. Well, last week we finished our study in what's called the Beatitudes. This is the beginning of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And now what we usually do is we usually learn the Beatitudes. Then we go on with the Sermon on the Mount and we forget about the very beginning of the message. We disassociate the Beatitudes with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if you want to get the true meaning of the Sermon on the Mount, you need to take in the whole message, the whole context of it. Remember, the theme of this great sermon is God desires an inward righteousness, which leads to an outward righteousness. God desires an inward righteousness that produces an external righteousness. And that all begins with living out the Beatitudes in your life. Remember, you need to be poor in spirit. You need to mourn over your sin, live a meek life, truly hunger and thirst after God. Be merciful, be pure in heart, be a peacemaker. And if you live that way, the world will see a difference in you. And through that, you may see persecution, which we probably will see very soon. Physical persecution, hopefully not, but who knows? The way our world is going, it's heading that way. Now, that's a lot to take in. My family and I have been... We've been watching The Chosen. Excellent show. If you haven't seen it yet, I encourage you to watch it. Anybody see the last episode of season 2? When he was going into the Beatitudes. That was the Sermon on the Mount. Excellent, excellent episode. You got to choke back tears many times when you watch that show. Anyway, I loved in this episode, the actor who plays Jesus explains to Matthew why he was going to start the sermon with the Beatitudes. And he said that it was a map to him. You say, well, why is that a map to him? And he says, well, it's because if people will seek out those who live the Beatitudes, then they will find me. And that is true. And after you read verses 1 through 12, we come to a golden nugget here in the message. If you live out the Beatitudes, you will be salt and light. Let's take a look at the text this morning here. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 13 says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Ye are the salt of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That is what we're speaking about today, is being salt and light. If you live out the Beatitudes, you will be salt and light. And as I studied this passage this week, I had to come to a conclusion that the church as a whole in our nation is not being a salt or light. And as we come to a conclusion this morning, you're going to need to answer that question personally. Am I being salt and light? And we may come to the conclusion that we're not, at least not in the way that Jesus means for us to be salt and light. So as we look at these verses, open your hearts to God. Let Him speak to you. Remember the Beatitudes and apply those this morning. Let us all be poor in spirit this morning. Let's humble ourselves and let's let God work in our hearts. Let's dedicate this to the Lord before we go on any farther. Father, I pray as we open up your word, as we look at this great portion of the Sermon on the Mount, being salt and light. Lord, you have called us, you've given us a command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And are we doing that today? Lord, it's very easy to open up our pocketbooks and send money to missionaries to do that job. But Lord, you've called us to do it as well. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light. Help us to learn what it truly is to be salt and light. I pray your Holy Spirit will convict where it needs to be today. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Salt and light. Those are two things that we take for granted today. We enter a room, we turn on the light, and we expect light to happen, right? We don't think anything of it. We don't have to worry about preserving our food because we all have refrigerators, and they can last for a long time. Back in Jesus' time, salt and light were greatly valued. The Roman soldiers were given a salt ration, and they would revolt if these rations were changed. Our English word salary literally means salt money. If you look at the meaning of that, the history of that. So, and the next time you say that man is not worth his salt, you're reminding yourself of the value that people put on salt back in the day. Salt was used to preserve food since there was no refrigeration back then. So it was very, very valuable. We flick a switch and have more light than we need. But the people back then had to carry, in the dark times, they had to carry clay dishes with oil and wicks and if they wanted light. And when we have a power outage, we realize the importance of light, especially when you're trying to find the drawer with your flashlight in it and you stub your toe 50 million times. We take light for granted. Jesus uses here salt and light as pictures of Christians here. Here he is speaking directly to his disciples. Notice the changes from the Beatitudes. He's in the third person. And he changes to the second person in these verses. Instead of saying, blessed are they, he says, you are the salt of the earth. In the Beatitudes, our Lord was describing a Christian character. Now he's changing what that means in everyday life. By using the images of salt and light, he's going to bring that forward here. He gives us some valuable insights into what it means to be a Christian today. So if you're taking notes, let's take a look at point number one. He's first off going to give insight into our salvation. He's going to give insight into our salvation. Jesus here gives an insight here with our salvation. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, a miracle took place. Would you agree with me there? Yes. Clay became salt. Darkness became light. As 2 Peter 1:4 puts it, we became partakers of the divine nature. So a new ingredient was added to our lives. Clay became salt. Now salt, if you look at it in and of itself, is a miracle. It's chemically composed of sodium and chloride. And let's have a little science lesson here. Pour a little hydrochloric acid on your hand, and what's going to happen? You're not going to have a hand anymore after a little while. Drink a little hydrochloric acid, and what's going to happen? I'm going to die, right? It's very toxic. It's very, it's acid. So that's we don't want that to happen, right? But add sodium to hydrochloride, and you have salt. One of the most common and most useful substances on the face of this earth. A substance that's essential to life itself. Similarly here, when God pours his grace into the hydrochloric acid of our lives, the result is a miracle. A regenerated person placed in the world for blessing of all mankind. So clay becomes salt, darkness becomes light. Ephesians 5:8 says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. So walk as children of light." Now Christians are different from unbelievers. We should be, because we possess the very nature of God. And having been born into his family, God is light, and we are the children of light. So throughout the ancient world, salt was a symbol of purity, and it was a symbol of faithfulness. And Jesus Christ here dared to apply this symbol to those who trusted in him. Now, this would have been a shock to his disciples then, because you would have only put that symbol into to someone who was a great ruler or a great prophet. not some ordinary person. And still it is true today. Because of the miracle of God's grace, the Christian is salt and light. Again, a new ingredient has been added, and the old ingredient has been taken away. Sin's been forgiven. The new nature has been implanted, and the Christian stands before God as salt, or as God's salt and light before the world. So this means both a privilege, but not just that, it's a responsibility. Now, Jesus does not tell us that we should be salt and light. What does Scripture say here? It says that you are salt and light. We can't change what we are. Even though we can't change it, we can waste it. Can we not? We can waste what we are. The salt can lose its saltiness. Light can be pushed put under a bushel. This is wasted, worthless, defeated life. Taking for granted this miracle of God's grace is certainly going to lead to spiritual decay. The wonder of it and the glory of it must never leave our hearts. A miracle happened inside us. We're on our way to hell. Now we are on our way to heaven. We are light. Now, knowing that I am in Christ enables me by faith to do what Christ wants me to do here on this world. So the Sermon on the Mount is impossible to the person who has never experienced this miracle. It's not going to make sense. How can someone who is unregenerate, someone who has never put their faith in Christ, be different? How can they be salt? How can they be light? They can't, because they've never experienced this miracle in their life. No matter how religious you may be or how sincere you are, if you've never been transformed by the power of God, you can never live the transformed life that's described in this sermon. It requires a miracle. So we see here, point number one, insight into our salvation. Not just that, but secondly, we see an insight into our world. An insight into our world. Think about it. If we're salt, and salt's a preservative, then we're living in a decaying world. If we are light, then we're living in a dark world. So this is giving some insights into what the world as a whole is. Now, I don't have to convince you this morning that we live in a dark world. Our world is decaying. We live in a nation that's getting darker by the second. And morally, it's decaying faster than we can blink. It seems like every day we hear something new in the news that shocks us. But it shouldn't shock us, because the world's doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're sinners. It boggles my mind just how fast Americans have accepted open sin and encourages it. Today in our nation, sin is celebrated. Homosexuality and transgender is encouraged and it's praised. And if you stand up for what is right, then you're the one who has hate. Our nation is decaying. When things decay, they fall apart. They crumble. And we're seeing our society fall apart all around us. Marriages have a hard time staying together. Families are being scattered. Law and order are laughed at. Criminals in our state are being let out of prison because of so-called reforms, only to commit more crimes and murder, to which they will not be punished for. Basic institutions of society are being threatened by extinction. The BLM and Antifa movements, their ultimate goal is the abolishment of the police. And what happens when you have no police? There is chaos and anarchy. We're seeing that all across our nation today. Look at Washington, D.C., and on the outside, the structures look sound. They look beautiful. But on the inside, it's become a cesspool and it's rotting away, and it's only a matter of time before our nation falls. The corpse is rotting away. The vultures are circling together, waiting to feast. Not only is it a decaying world, but it's a dark world. And people in it claim to be enlightened. There's a great deal of knowledge, but very little wisdom. There's intellectual darkness in our educational system, because God has been asked to leave. What does Romans 1:21 say? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their hearts, foolish hearts, were darkened. History is not an account of evolution, with man climbing higher and higher. It's a sad tale of de-evolution, with man going the opposite way. Man is not looking for the light. He has rejected the light, and he's walking in the shadows into the deeper and darker darkness. Man's very light is darkness. Matthew 6:23, but if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of what? Darkness. If therefore the light is that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Darkness and decay go together. Because there's political darkness, the governments of the world are decaying. Because there is religious darkness, the religions of the world are falling apart and desperately trying to save themselves by joining together. And because there's moral darkness, we're seeing the effects of all across our nation of with racial tensions and with the LGBT movement, all those things. Isaiah 60 verse 2 says, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Who is what? Light. This darkness and decay helps us to explain why people are confused. Nothing looks right in the dark. You know, you might look at something in the dark and say, "Oh, that's that." But then you turn on the light, and it's something else. Nothing looks right in the dark. You can see shapes, but you can't see sizes and appearances. Everything is distorted in the dark. And is it any wonder that the values are twisted in our world today? They're shrouded in darkness. Gold is more important than goodness. Things are more important than people. God is not important at all. And people wonder, they wonder, and they stumble and they fall. No wonder people cannot tell their friends from their enemies. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, the light was shining. John 9:5 says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But then he warns them in John 12:35. "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going.'" Look at our world today. They don't know where they're going. Is there any hope for a dark and decaying world? We look at our world and say, "There's no hope." But folks, there is. Which leads us to our next point here. Insight into our ministry. There's an insight into our ministry. Here's where the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. He's saying here in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Here's the lesson. The world is decaying, so you're salt. The world is dark, so you are light. So what does salt and light do? Let's take a look at this real quick. What does salt and light do? Mainly for salt, then we'll get into light. Salt, first off, hinders corruption. Salt hinders corruption. The fact that the world's decaying should not encourage us to isolate and insulate ourselves or to stand on the sidelines and wait for our nation to collapse. We can do something about it. The contrast between Jonah and Jesus illustrates this point. What did Jonah do? He stood outside the city, waiting for the city to crumble and for it to be destroyed. Jesus looked at the city, and he wept over it because of the judgment that was going to come. Sometimes we as Christians not only hate sin, but we also hate the sinner. And because of that, we stand outside and we're like, "I cannot wait until their judgment comes," when there's something we can do about it right now. Abraham knew how corrupt Sodom was, yet he prayed that the city might be spared. Paul knew how blind Israel was, yet he was willing to be accursed that they might be saved. Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, both acted as divine salt in the midst of a corrupt society. And look what happened. God used them. Their ministries did not prevent the ultimate collapse of those nations, but these men did see, they did stand for God and left those nations without excuse. You see, I believe the church has dropped the ball here. While we stand and do nothing, our nation is falling apart because we're standing on the outside waiting for judgment to happen. And can I tell you this, that it is our fault that our nation is where it is today? Because over the last 50 years, the church has stood outside and has done absolutely nothing. What impact have we done to save our nation? How have we been salt and how have we been light? We are salt. We are supposed to preserve. We're supposed to hinder corruption. But we haven't. If the world is as corrupt as it is with Christians present in it, what will civilization be when the church is out? Little does this world system realize that the presence of God's people prevent the final collapse and ultimate judgment, and they want to silence us for that. Look at Lot. He was anything but a dedicated believer, as you look at Scripture. Yet, his presence in Sodom made it impossible for God to judge that city. Remember, Abraham asked Jesus, when the angel that was with him, which was Jesus, and he says, if 100 people who are righteous is in that city, will you destroy it? He's like, no. And he kept whittling his way down. If one person is righteous in that city, will you destroy it? He said, no. It wasn't until he left when that city was destroyed. One day, God will judge this present world. He will judge this present world system, but he must call his own out of it before that judgment can fall. Meanwhile, our responsibility is to exert the power, all the power that we can, to prevent the decay and to win people to Christ. That is our job as a church. That is our job as Christians. This does not mean that we must live like the world to influence the world. There are churches like that, that teach that, but that gets them nowhere. Look at Abraham here in this situation here. Abraham separated himself from Sodom. He knew what Sodom was like. So he separated himself from Sodom. And yet he actually had more influence on that city than Lot did, who was living in the city. He did the city more good. When the kings captured Lot and the rest of the citizens, it was Abraham who rescued them. By risking his life to save them, Abraham gave them more witness in one night than Lot had given them in years. And when Abraham refused to accept the offer from the king of Sodom, he witnessed to the whole city that his faith was in the one true God. Lot immersed himself in the activities of the sinful city, and he had absolutely no influence over them. Yet Abraham, who was the friend of God, exerted the power and the influence as he interceded for the lost. He did a lot more good for Sodom than Lot did. So we see that salt hinders. Secondly, we see that salt seasons whatever it touches. Salt seasons whatever it touches. The world is a better place for the presence of Christians, whether the world wants to admit it or not. If we were to take out of civilization the influence of Christianity and Christian thought and Christian people, very little would be left, if you look at it. First off, there'd be no America, right? It'd be a lot different. This is not to say that only Christians have made lasting contributions to society. No, there's been a lot of unsaved who have given a lot of contributions to society. But it's because of the fruits of the Christian message that mankind has the freedom and the dignity to pursue that truth. And we can see that in the history of our own nation. Even modern science, which may scoff at the gospel, is a result of the gospel. So salt seasons whatever it touches. Thirdly, here we see that salt stings. You ever get salt in an open wound? It hurts. Christians are not honey to soothe the sinful world. We are salt to convict it. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, witnessing through the Word, convicts the world. And when you're under conviction, that's not honey to the soul. That stings, right? It hurts. This is one reason why the world hates us. John 15:22 says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin because it was pointed out to them." It stings. That's why God gave us the law. So it stings, so we know that we are we're sinners on our way to hell. What did Paul say? Paul said, I didn't know sin if it weren't for the law. Salt stings. Fourth, we see that salt makes people thirsty. Just thinking about it makes me thirsty. If we are truly the salt of the earth, people will see in us what they are seeking for themselves, and they're going to want to get a hold of it. It's going to make them thirsty for something. Jesus attracted all kinds of people. And if he did, so should we. The lost may not agree with our theology or even our way of life, but they're going to see qualities that they lack themselves and they would like to possess. The Pharisees, look at them. They repelled the publicans and sinners. But Jesus attracted them. He made them thirsty for what he alone could give. The more we are like him, the more sinners will be attracted by our life and by our witness, as we are the salt of the earth. We should make them thirsty. But not only are we our salt, but we are also light. Jesus defined light here. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works. So he's defined light as good works here. As salt, we must have the kind of character that penetrates and purifies. But as light, we must have the kind of conduct that points to God. We like to think of these as good works, as religious works, but Jesus didn't define them that way. Good works are simply works that are motivated by love, that are energized by the Spirit, and done to glorify God. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Unsaved people cannot perform good deeds. But these are not the Spirit-directed good works, or they can perform good deeds, in their eyes at least, but they're not the Spirit-directed good works that's talked about here from the lives of God's people. Too often good deeds point to the doer. Look what I did. Look at the good that I did. Look at the money that I poured in for this orphanage or for to feed these hungry people or give water to this town. It points to the doer. But the good works that Jesus is talking about here don't point to you. They point to God. Look at what God did. Remember, we're going through the in our small groups on Sunday nights. We're going through experiencing God. And the challenge of that is, we want God to do something impossible through us. Why do we want God to do something impossible? Because if it could be possible, we could look at ourselves and say, hey, look at what we did. But if God does something impossible through us, what does our community say? Look what God did. How in the world could they have done that? There's no way. Only God. Some people think that evangelism only comes through passing out a tract. Or on the other extreme, a social action like helping out in a rescue home. But regardless, our works should glorify God. Whether you're helping out in our new ministries that are coming up with Trail Life USA and American Heritage Girls, or helping out with a neighbor with some yard work, if our works are motivated by love and are empowered by the Spirit, they're going to point others to Christ. Salt and light balance each other. Salt is hidden. It works slow and secret. Whereas light is seen, it works openly and quickly. The influence of a Christian character is quiet and penetrating, but the influence of Christian conduct is obvious and it's attracting. The two go together. They reinforce each other. Conduct without character is hypocrisy, but character without conduct is disobedience. So they need to balance each other out. You know, I've heard people say, you know, I don't have to witness. I'm just going to live my life out the way I think I should live, and people will see a difference. I don't have to talk to people about salvation. I can just stay silent and let my life show it. Well, sometimes in your job you might have to do that, but you are salt and you are light. You're not one or the other. You are both. You cannot do one without the other. The way to let your light shine is to do good works. And those who do good works must be backed up with true character, the kind that is described in the Beatitudes. Both salt and light must make contact if they are to do any good. Salt in the container can never have any influence over what it's going to do. Nor can light do anything if you keep it covered up. It's got to be brought out. You can't hide it. Too many of us have the idea that they're serving God by sitting in church. So, well, I'm faithful to church, so I'm good. I'm salt and light. Where's the greatest need? Is the greatest need here in church? No, the greatest need is outside this building. We fellowship with God's people that we might receive the grace needed to serve God out in the world. Don't just have your light on in here. Worship builds character, and character leads to conduct. Separation from sin doesn't mean isolation from the sinner. The salt must make contact if it's going to do any good. And the light must be seen. So why is it that so few believers dare to make this contact? The answer to that question leads us to our fourth and final insight that God gives us here in this passage. We see, number four, insight into the danger. Insight into the danger. There is a danger here. The Lord gives us insight into the dangers that are involved when you and I attempt to be salt and light in this world. And I'm afraid that this is where the church is today. And the majority of Christians are today. There is, first of all, the danger that salt might lose its saltiness and become good for nothing. Now, our modern salt doesn't lose its flavor because it's highly refined. But back in Jesus' day, salt could lose its flavor. And it was pointless. What was the purpose of it? William Thompson, in his classic book, The Land and the Book, he tells about a merchant who rented several houses to store all of his salt in. The merchant, however, forgot to cover the dirt floor. And he returned many days later and he discovered that his salt had lost its flavor. So it was worthless. So what did he do with that salt? He threw it out into the roadway to be trampled by men. That was all it was good use for, is for roadway. It was useless. Now, we're not yet perfect. There's still the old nature within us that can cause us to sin. And the greatest problem that we face in serving Christ is having contact with sinners without being contaminated by sinners. Yet Jesus Christ was a friend of publicans and sinners. He was what does it say in Hebrews 7:26? It says, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. You know, with Jesus, there was contact without contamination. There was true separation without insulation or isolation. Only the Spirit of God can keep us from losing our flavor as we seek to minister to the lost. But if you're going to minister to the lost, you're going to come into contact with them. You need to. The only thing is that we haven't tried to be holy and separated. We go along with the world. We dress like the world. We watch the world's shows, listen to the world's music. We act like the world. There is no difference in us. The world sees no difference in us. Or we do the exact opposite, and we isolate ourselves from the world. We're saying, well, they're sinners. I'm going to be contaminated. There's nothing I can do. I'm just going to do absolutely nothing with sinners. And what use are we? We hide our light. No wonder our nation is where it is. We've not been salt. We've not been light. We've not stood up for what is right. When big issues come around, we say, well, the world's just going to do that. The world's going to act that way. And yes, they will do that, but what are we doing about it? Are we saying, well, that is horrible? Are we truly getting involved in our communities to change it for the better? That's one thing that needs to change here at Westport Bible Church. We've not made an impact in our community. We need to get more involved in our community to reach them for Christ. They're not coming to us, so we need to go to them. They're not, naturally, they're not going to come. We need to go to them. We must also be aware of our light that's being hidden. Only we can hide our lights. We are naturally lights. Only we can hide our lights. The religious leaders try to hide their lights from the to hide the lights of the apostles. But what happened? The more they did, the more light brightly they shined. The world might try to stamp out our lights, but we can't let them. May they blaze brighter. We come to church on Sundays and we get our lights out. We let them burn bright in the church. But the moment we walk out those doors, what do? We put that light in our pocket. We do nothing with it. We don't want the world to see it. We just want to blend in. You realize there's a lot of people that don't like change. They don't like to see the church grow. So they try to keep the things the way they were. So they tried to hide the light of the church. If we don't do this, then people won't come and we'll stay the same. They try to discourage the pastor, those who are trying to go out on outreach. Folks, Jesus didn't die for you to sit in your seat and do nothing. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. And we need to do the same thing. We need to be light. Let's not keep it in here. You might say, well, what good can my little witness do? I'm just a little light. I'm just one light. What can a little salt do to influence a whole world? What good is a little candle when the world is so dark? And yet, as you read Scripture, the emphasis is so much in Scripture on the work and the witness of one person. Take a look at it. All throughout Scripture, He used Noah to save a remnant. He used Abraham to bless the whole world. He used Moses to save a nation and so on. You can look all through Scripture and God used one little light to change the whole world. You know, you might think your light is so small, but God can use it. How many of you have a cell phone? Everybody lift up your cell phones for a second. Come on, everybody get your cell phones out. What I want you to do is turn on your light. Come on, everybody. I know there's more out there. We've got one little light. Okay, there's more coming out. Come on, there's more. Didn't bring it. I didn't bring my light to church? All right, see my little light. Now, you guys are shining those lights on me, and it's almost blinding. These are bright. When all of us have our lights up, what can we do for Christ? But what happens when that happens? Is the world going to see any difference? Okay, please turn them off. They're bright. God doesn't want our light to be alone. What does verse 14 say? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. The light of a city is not just one little light. It's a whole bunch of lights together as one. It's thousands of individual lights. And it's the light of this house and the light of that house. It's the light of this street lamp and it's the light of that street lamp. It's the light of this business and that business all together, coming together as one light. And God says, hey, if you pull all your lights together, a city on a hill cannot be silenced. It cannot be darkened. Folks, we're a church on a hill. Are we a true lighthouse? These lights need to be going not just here, they need to be going all over the place. That is what I want our church to be. I don't want our church just to be my light or Chris's light or Andrew's Andy's lights. I want ours to be everybody's light all together doing something for the gospel of Christ. I want all of our lights to shine forth so that this church is a beacon of light that shines out into our community, and this community is changed because of that light. You bow your heads and close your eyes.